Maybe it was prompted by Steve's spectacular rendering of the Kol Nidre last evening, but I woke up this morning with a thought, and all through the prayer service, I was distracted and nagging. This thing just keeps nagging at me and going on. I couldn't get out of my head. And usually when God does that to me, it's because he wants me to change plans and talk about something a little bit different. So we'll at least start off with something a little differently than just talk about Yom Kippur. We'll talk about music. You know, I grew up playing the piano. I took lessons when I was a child and loved playing the piano. And I've got shelves of music, got all Mozart sonatas and Beethoven sonatas and the Bach two-part inventions and Handel's music and just all these great, great composers. And not that I play them that well. I remember that I took lessons as a child, then I take any lessons through junior high and high school, and then I think it was my second year in college. I thought, you know what, I'm going to take some lessons from a guy here and get some credits for it. So I go in, and there's this great pianist, the piano teacher at Kent State University, and he says, well, play something for me. So I get out a Beethoven sonata, which I'd never heard performed in my life, and I ripped that thing. I thought, I'm just impressing his socks off. And he stopped me after about a page, and he said, well, that's the most interesting rendition of that I've ever heard. And then he got me back to start over, and I found out that though the notes were right, the music was all wrong. And I started thinking this morning, I woke up with this thought, thinking of Bach, one of the greatest musical geniuses who've ever lived, Mozart, another equally great genius. And it hit me that they did not leave us one single note of music. They did not leave us any music. There's not one single recording of Bach playing the pipe organ. He was such a genius that on his way to the cathedral in the morning, he would get an idea for what he would play. And he would sit down at the organ, there would be a keyboard up here and a keyboard here, and then the foot pedals down here, and he would start with a melody in this hand. Once he'd gone 4, 5, 6 measures of the melody, he would keep going and bring the same melody in the left hand another keyboard. And after those two were going at different starting points, he would start with the foot pedals, the same melody in a third place. So he would have the same melody staggered in 3 different places, and then he'd come in the melody a fourth time in that one hand. Now he's playing 2 notes at a time with this hand. Then the fifth time, we're playing 2 notes at a time with this hand. He's got these melodies staggered, overlapping one another, and he's making this up as he goes. Then after church, if he liked what he had played, he would go home and write it down note by note from memory. Mozart, he was a genius as well. He was incredible. But neither of them left us a single note of music. We have no recordings of anything they ever did. What they left us were sheets of paper with lines and dots and symbols. It's all they left us. And I thought, no, this is what God has done as well. We can read about the prophets, we can read about Moses, we can read about Messiah, but we have no photographs. We have no tape recordings. We have no video recordings of them. All God left us were sheets of parchment with symbols written on it. Do you understand? Now, what if you decided you wanted to take music lessons, piano lessons? And so you sign up. You go to the piano teacher's house. He brings you or she brings you into their studio and there's no piano. But they sit you down at a desk and they pull out the music and they start explaining the symbols and the lines and the little dots and the dashes and the little curly cues. They explain it, and week after week after week you study the music, you study the music, you study music, but you never, ever, ever produce a note of music. And this is the way many people are with the Bible. They study it, but they don't live it. They're studying music theory, but there's no music coming out of their lives. You see, God gave us this But we make it alive by living it. And some people care to read it. They don't care to perform it. The word says, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. You know, the enemy knows all the words on that scroll. He knows all the words in this book. The demons believe in God and they tremble. So what's the difference? We are in the position to do the words in this book, to take the score, and in the instrument of our bodies and our mouths, our time, our energies, to make music come out by living this out. It's a spiritual music. It's not physical. It's a spiritual music. But you know what we tend to do is this. There are parts of the score we don't care for. Those bits are too hard, so we skip those. What are these rests in here every seventh measure? What's that all about? And what we have to realize is that the music we're performing is a duet. And we come to these rests every seventh measure where we're to be silent because that's where God's voice comes through. But some of us don't like the rests. And so we keep improvising and adding in our notes and we drown out the voice of God. We need to labor to enter into those rests and observe those rests. But we may not hear what God is saying. Some people, they think, oh, you know what, I took a look at the score. I got an idea what it's about. But I play by ear. And so I'm going to make up something close, and maybe even a little bit better than that. But we're not to play it by ear. God has given us every jot and every tittle, and the master says not one of those will pass away. We're to play it exactly as it is. James comes along and says, be a performer of the score, not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. You play the notes the way they're written. Don't skip them and don't add any in. Do it the way it is. It's perfect. It's perfect. And so over the years, lots of people have tried to play the music. And God realizes we're all amateurs. But you know what? Even a parent who may be a great pianist, when they hear their little child begin to pick out the melody on the keyboard the best they can, that parent's heart is proud of them for their efforts and their devotion to trying to play and imitate the Father. But after a while, I think the performers got so sidetracked, they became all involved in the technical aspects that it didn't even sound musical anymore. So the composer of the score sent his only son to Earth to perform it perfectly. And it made the music masters so jealous that instead of changing the way they perform the music to the way the master performs it, they decided to kill the master. Easier to do that than to go back and relearn. And I think over the last 2,000 years, we may have returned to the same place. Because there are a lot of voices saying, well, the parts of that score we don't do anymore. God never said that. And some of them say, you've got to play these parts real, real loud and play those parts soft. Wait a minute, this is the important thing and that's not so important. Well, that was then. We found a better way of doing it. You understand where I'm going with this? There's an amazing verse in Proverbs. It says, the lamp is the mitzvah, and the light is the Torah. You know, some people get more caught up with commandments than they do with the Torah. Some of you think, oh, wait a minute, there's no difference. Oh, yes, there is. Because you could take the Torah, take out every commandment out of that Torah, and you still have a whole lot of Torah left. Here's the Torah, that much is commandments. Proverbs says, Solomon says, that the mitzvah, the commandment, is the lamp. The lamp is physical. And it could be beautiful and it could be shiny and have and set with diamonds and rubies and made out of gold. It could be absolutely gorgeous. But it says, but the Torah is its light. The light is the Torah. Think about that for a second. I've met people, many of them in the Messianic movement, and they pride themselves on how specific they are at straining out every single little gnat, crossing every T, dotting every I, doing everything precisely. They've got their lamps all polished up. But it's not the commandment that's the light. It's the Torah that is the light. No lamp, no Torah. But you can't have a lamp instead of the Torah. It's like I've often said, you can have a beautiful menorah. It looks great in the daytime, but unless it's filled with oil and lit, it's worthless in the dark. This Torah was meant to be a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It's supposed to be a light in the darkness. Fulfilling the commandments of Torah is not the light. Fulfilling the commandments in such a way that it brings glory to God and is about Him and not you. When it's done out of love for your neighbor, love for God, and in humility, then that lamp produces light. But it's the light that matters. You must have the commandments there. But it's the light that draws people. Legalism never drew one single person, unless that person really had a broken soul of some sort. It's the light that draws people. So this is why the Messiah says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Let the light so shine that then they notice the lamp it's coming from. We're always saying, look at the lamp, look at the lamp. What good is it? It's not lit. And in the dark, it's worthless. Let's make sure we understand what the Torah is. The Torah is God's mind, encapsulated in dots and dashes and notes and symbols that we are to perform with our lives. And we have one lifetime to do it right. And it takes a lifetime to perform it. We're to get better and better as we do it. You understand? But it's not just hitting the notes that makes the music. It's letting the music flow out of us and using those notes as a vehicle to express what's inside the person. Do you ever watch a really great musician play the violin or play the piano? And when you watch them, you realize that that musician is completely unaware of the audience, totally unaware of the audience. What they're doing, they are listening to something deeply hidden within them, something invisible. And they're being a vessel to let that flow out through their fingertips. It's an amazing thing to see. It's almost like they're having a seance. They're hearing something that we can't hear, but boy, they're letting us know what it is. I don't believe in seances, by the way. But they're tapping into something invisible and spiritual and beautiful and perfect and glorious. And when they sit down at this chunk of wood and ivory and metal and strings and they're moving their fingers, something spectacular happens. It's like the performer disappears, and all that's left is this spiritual thing that fills the auditorium and inspires hearts. Do you understand where I'm going with this? So let's bring this to Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the high priest would stay up all night before, and he would study and prepare, and he would have counselors teaching him and reviewing with him all the steps he had to take, because the next day, all by himself, he was going to go into the temple. He was going to perform all the morning sacrifices. He was going to light the menorah. He was going to perform all the other sacrifices, the bull, the goat, the ram. He was going to bring the blood in exactly the right places, bring the incense, enter the Holy of Holies, come out, go back in, come out, go back in, come out several times. He was going to do every one of these things absolutely perfectly, because if there's one flaw, then Israel sins for that year. Well, they're just stuck with him. He realized that his very own life depended on doing everything perfectly. He He had to play the notes exactly right. Exactly right. And so, this is what our Messiah did. Our Messiah is a high priest, but not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that later. But I want you to take a look at this. This is something I referred to last night when we were talking, because the spring feast, the three spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, line up with the fall feast. They line up with the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles. What takes place in the spring is all about our experience of what God has done. What takes place in the fall is a revelation of what took place in the spiritual realm. So we love Passover. Everybody loves Passover. We invite people over. They love it. I mean, there's all this food and there's laughter. It's just fantastic. Yom Kippur is not quite so popular. Because in Yom Kippur we fast. Let's compare some of them. You know, and the first Passover took place in the homes in Egypt. But in Yom Kippur, it takes place at Jerusalem, at the temple. Passover, the heads of the households are all involved in preparing the lamb and all of that. But in Yom Kippur, only one person's involved. That's the high priest. Passover, they were commanded to put on their traveling clothes. But in Yom Kippur, the priest wears the robes of glory and purity. Passover has very simple instructions. You just can't hardly go wrong. There's just a few things you have to do and you got it right. It's very simple. Yom Kippur, incredibly complex. The Passover, there's a lamb for each family that's slain. But on Yom Kippur, there's a lamb in the morning. There's a bull. There are two goats. There's another lamb. And also a ram. The lamb is eaten with bitter herbs and matzah, but Yom Kippur is a fast day. Nobody eats. On Passover, the blood is put on the outside of the house, on the mezuzah, the doorpost, and on the lintel of the door. But on Yom Kippur, the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies where no one sees it. No one at all. Passover is about deliverance. Yom Kippur is about forgiveness. You know, if you read through the story of Passover, sins are not mentioned. They're not mentioned. If you go through the Haggadah we use at the Passover Seder, you're not going to find hardly even one mention of sin. It might be there a couple times, but that's not what Passover is about. Passover is about passing from death to life and from slavery to freedom. It was the blood of the Lamb that passed the people from death to life. It was the body of the Lamb, eating that body to give them the strength to walk out of slavery the next day. The body passes them from slavery to freedom. But Yom Kippur is not about death and life or slavery and freedom. It's all about payment for sin and removal of sin. Because it's sin that causes the death and the slavery. Again, Passover is about our experience of what was accomplished by the Lamb of God. Yom Kippur is about what the Lamb of God did to bring us life and freedom. Passover is preceded by 10 plagues, but Yom Kippur is preceded by 10 days of repentance. You know, the 10 plagues were inflicted, but the days of repentance are something we choose to do with ourselves. We choose to enter into this. Passover is God's deliverance. Yom Kippur, God's forgiveness. The people travel through the wilderness. But in Yom Kippur, the goat is the one who is sent to travel through the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel. You kind of get an idea, just to give you a rough idea of how these two relate to one another. So what did the high priest do? What was involved? Let me give you just a very quick tour of the temple. This is the east and the west. Mount of Olives would be over here. And this is the courtyard of the men. And you've got some different storage rooms, meeting rooms, tithe rooms, treasuries, and so on. But the people could mill around here, but only if you were Jewish in the temple. And then there were steps here that went in through a gate. And then right along this area is where the Jewish men could stand, but none of the Jewish men could go up the 3 steps onto this large platform. Only the priest could do that. This is the altar. And the altar in the temple, for some strange reason, had a ramp going up to the top. And the ramp went from the south towards the north. And then you've got the laver over here where the priest could wash his hands and feet. And then there were steps that went up into the temple. This is the holy place in here. And then this square is the Holy of Holies. In the holy place were the golden menorah, the altar of incense, and then the table of showbread. But in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be. Unfortunately, in the temple, when Yeshua walked the earth, there was no ark. The ark had been hidden away. It was empty and it was dark. Only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. Only on the day of Yom Kippur, once a year, and only after all the intense preparations that were required of him. Now here's a very poor artist's rendering of the temple area. It's very simplistic, but that gives you a little bit of an idea of what we just looked at in the previous schematic. Now the description of what takes place on Yom Kippur is found in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, if you want to follow along, Leviticus 16, we'll go through this. Now, if you remember, Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Abihu, decided that they would bring some incense into the Holy of Holies. And they were rambunctious, full of zeal and good intentions. They went in, they both dropped dead. A fire came out from God and destroyed them. So God decided, I better give some instructions on how you approach me and don't bring strange fire before me. And it says that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, that he must not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil canopy in front of the ark cover that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the ark cover. In this way, Aaron is to enter into the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He must put on a holy linen tunic. The linen leggings are to cover his body, and he is to wrap himself with a linen sash and wrap his head with a linen turban. They are holy garments. He must bathe his body in water and put them on. So, there are five times that the high priest would immerse himself fully in water. Before each of those bathings, he would wash his feet and his hands, and then after each immersion, he would wash his feet and hands again. So 10 times he washes his hands and his feet. And here's what he would wear. You had to dress for the occasion. Now, these are both supposed to be pictures of Aaron, the high priest. And here he's got the four white linen garments. He's got the ketonet, which is this long robe. There's a sash around the robe. There's a white linen turban, and then there's his underwear. So he's got four white garments. Whenever he went into the Holy of Holies, this is what he wore. When he would come back out of the Holy of Holies, then he would add four more garments to this. He would add the me'il, which is another long coat, but it wasn't white. It was like blue and gold and red, all interwoven. And then there would be the ephod, which is this apron sort of thing that he's wearing. There would be the koshen, or the breastplate, which is made out of cloth and gold settings with 12 stones, each stone with the name of a tribe of Israel. And then the zitz, the golden headplate, which says, Kadosh Adonai, holy unto the Lord. So he would wear these when he came out of the Holy of Holies, but he would take those outer four garments off, and he would enter the Holy of Holies only in the four white garments. And notice he was always barefoot. You did not wear shoes in that area because that was holy ground. Now, how did he bathe? How did he totally immerse himself? Well, up on top of the wall, he would come up through the steps, and four men would hold up a piece of cloth, and they would face outward, and the high priest would go in there, disrobe, and there's a mikvah, a baptismal tank. He'd walk down the seven steps, immerse himself fully, come back out, dry off, don his garments, and then there again you see him washing his feet and his hands. Back in the background, you can see the altar and the steps going up into the temple. And then as we continue in Leviticus, it says in verse 5, he must also take two male goats from the congregation of Israelites for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Then Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. There are three times where Aaron does what's called a vidui. We did vidui last night. It means confession. The first confession he makes is when he lays his hand on the bull. Now, this bull must belong to him. He must buy this with his own money. No one else can volunteer or contribute this bull. It must belong to the high priest, something he has purchased. And these are the words he would say. I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. I and my household, I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. I and my household, as it is written in the Torah of your servant Moses, for on this day he will atone for you. And when he said that, instead of saying Adonai, or instead of saying Hashem, he would actually pronounce the four-letter name of God. This is the only day of the year when he was ever, or anyone was permitted to do that. So he would lay his hands on the bull. And they didn't just lay their hands on there. It says you support yourself on his head. You press down. You let this bull support you. That's what that word, shemicha, means. You press down. You put your weight on the bull's head. And that's what they would do whenever they laid their hands on a sacrifice. Then the bull would be led away for a moment. You didn't kill it just yet. And then he would go over and there would be two goats. These goats had to be totally identical in every way to where you could not tell them apart. They had to be bought at the same time with one piece of money. Let me let you in on a secret about these two goats. These two goats are going to experience two different destinies. But these two goats are seen to be one sacrifice. These two goats represent two things accomplished by Messiah on the day of his death. And God in his brilliance is trying to let us in on something. He can't show both things happening to one goat. So he's got two identical goats purchased with one piece of money, totally indiscernible from one another, and indistinguishable, I guess is the word, because they're going to show two things accomplished by Messiah. So you need to follow closely what happens to each of these goats, because both of them are things that our Messiah accomplished for us through his sacrifice. So, he has one goat on one side, one on the other, and there's a box. Inside the box are two lots. When Daniel and Ben and Caleb and I were in Israel this spring, we got to visit the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. We got to see the box that the high priest is going to use when the temple's rebuilt. We got to see the golden lots. We got to see the containers that catch the blood from the bull and from the goat. We got to see the shovel that will be used to take the cinders, the coals off of the altar. We got to see the other shovel that will be used, the pan that will be used to burn the incense in the Holy of Holies. We got to see the garments of the high priest, including the breastplate and the turban and the golden plate. It's all there. It's all prepared. I should have brought photographs in for you to see. But he reaches in his hand, and then there are two lots. He just reaches his hands without looking. On one lot, it says, L'Azalel, to Azazel. We don't really know what that even means. But the other lot says, L'Adonai, to the Lord. He would reach in, shake the box, grab the two lots, open his hands, and the lot in the right hand would go to this goat, and the lot in the left hand would go to this goat. It was always seen to be propitious, for good luck, good fortune, if the one that said to the Lord came up in the right hand. And year after year after year, it always did. But the Talmud tells us that around 30 AD, which would have been right about the time Yeshua died, it always came up in the left hand. And it did that every year for the next 40 years until the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. So this goat The comes up in the right hand is for the Lord. And they would take that goat, turn it around, and face it towards the temple. And the one that says to La'azazel, they would take a red cloth, a red woolen cloth, a long strip, and they would tie it, half of it, to the horns of the goat. They'd take the other half, tear it off, tie it to the door handles of the temple. So the goat to Azazel is facing to the east to go out, and the goat to the Lord is turned around and faced towards the temple. Everybody have that picture in their minds? And then the high priest goes back to the bull. He leans his hands on the bull a second time. The bull doesn't look too happy about this. Maybe he knows what's coming. But if we pick up the narrative, we skip verse 7. Let's go on back to verse 7. He must then take the two goats and stand them before the Lord at the entrance of the meeting tent, and Aaron is to cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. Aaron must then present the goat which has been designated by lot for the Lord. He is to make it a sin offering. But the goat which has been designated by lot for Azazel is to be stood alive before the Lord to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel into the wilderness. Aaron is to present the sin offering bull which is for himself, and he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. So now he makes a second vidui, very similar to the first one. But this time the confession is not just for himself, but for himself, his family, and the priests. And then after he makes this confession, he would take the knife, he would cut the neck of the bull, and he would use a pointy-bottomed container to catch the blood. Now, the pointy bottom is so you couldn't set this down. It had to be held. It says in verse, it continues, he is to slaughter the sin offering bull, which is for himself. And then he hands off this bowl of blood, this pitcher of blood, to an attendant, and the attendant would stir it. He'd keep stirring it so it would not coagulate. It wouldn't clot. It has to stay liquid. So the attendant would just stir this. That's what he would do. In the meantime, the high priest would go up the ramp on top of the altar, and he would take some of the coals and a shovel. Because it says there, he'd take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. And there you can see a picture of him doing this. He comes back down from the altar. There's the shovel full of coals. And then he takes a pan and he puts in a double handful of finely ground fragrant incense, as it tells us in verse 12. And then he makes his very first trip into the Holy of Holies. Now, here's how he would go in. Go up the steps through the holy place between the table of showbread and the menorah. And then the curtain, which is called the parochet, the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, he would go in on the left-hand side. The way it worked was like this. The curtain was like hanging over a beam at the top. So he would go in, walk between the two halves of the curtain, then come out in the Holy of Holies. This side would be fastened here, this would be fastened there, but he could go in, go along, and then go around. Here's a picture of that happening. And you can see he had to push out with his elbows. Some of the sages said that the high priest going through this is a picture of a person being born spiritually. He's like going through a birth canal, going through this place of restriction. But he's carrying the hot coals and the incense, and he makes his first entrance into the Holy of Holies. So there's the curtain behind him. He puts down the shovel of hot coals, and then he takes the incense and puts it onto the shovel of hot coals. And he's to remain in there until the Holy of Holies is filled with the fragrant incense. Now you can see a dotted outline where the artist has drawn where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. And what's interesting about this rock where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and which is at the floor of the Holy of Holies, that's the same location where Abraham took Isaac and bound him to the altar, right there. This is Mount Moriah, where the temple is, or was. And then he leaves the Holy of Holies after he prays. We even have a record of the prayer that was said in the Holy of Holies, but for the sake of time, I will not read that all to you. And then he exits. Remember that pitcher of blood from the bull? He takes that from his assistant and he re-enters. And the scriptures say, verse 14, then he is to take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover, and in front of the ark cover he is to sprinkle some of the blood seven times with his finger. You have two phrases there. It says he sprinkles to the eastern face of the ark cover, and then seven times with his finger. So there's eight times. They would do one up with his hand facing up, and seven with his hand facing down. And what he would do, he put those seven dots in a row, as if making footsteps going towards the mercy seat. Once he has completed that, he goes back out. Verse 15, he must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. The goat, La'adonai, for the Lord, the one that he turned around and faced towards the temple. He goes over to that goat, takes a knife, slaughters that goat. You can see part of the bull here, and now he kills the goat. By the way, interesting thing. And when David was doing the prayer service this morning, he read part of the Mishnah, which describes how the sacrifices take place on the north side of the altar. The north side, and the scriptures tell us, the north side of the altar. Why the north? Well, the Hebrew word for north is the word zaphon, or zaphona. And that word has two meanings. One is north, the other is hidden. God's telling us something here. That these sacrifices were done there in the temple and people could watch. They're really picturing something that's deeply hidden. They're picturing the sacrifice of Messiah, which is a hidden thing in the world. But that's something to think about later. So he catches that blood, and you guessed it, he makes a second trip, actually a third trip into the Holy of Holies. He takes the blood of this goat. Once again, he does it once up, and then he does it seven times down to make another little step, a set of tracks. You know, sometimes I think of this when I read in Hebrews how we enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil, which is Messiah's flesh. And you know, when Messiah's flesh was executed, when he died, he cried with a great voice, and that veil in the temple says was rent in half from top to bottom. And it says, we enter in by the blood of Yeshua, by the blood of Messiah. It's almost like he's got little, you know, little lines on the road, on the pavement, to point the way, to point the path into the holy place before God's mercy seat. And then he goes out and he stands in front of the curtain because it says, he is to sprinkle, this is the end of verse 15, he is to sprinkle it on the ark cover and in front of the ark cover, verse 16, so he is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and from their transgressions with regard to all their sins, and thus he is to do for the meeting tent which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Nobody is to be in the meeting tent when he enters to make atonement in the holy place. He does it all alone. No one's to be in there until he goes out, and he has made atonement on his behalf, on behalf of his household, and on behalf of the whole assembly of Israel. And so, to do that, he would again sprinkle the blood, leading in towards the parakeet. Now he does a very strange thing, something that's very un-Torah-ish, if I may say so. He takes the blood of the goat and mixes it in with the blood of the bull. Now, the Torah is very strict about not mixing fibers in your garment, not plowing with two different species of animal, not sowing two kinds of seed in your garden. And, it's very strict about not mixing things that don't mix. Yet here, these two are mixed. Very unusual. What's God telling us? Well, the sages say that in the mixing of these two bloods, the blood of the bull, which is represents Aaron. Remember, the nephesh is in the blood, the soul is in the blood, and the blood of the bull represents the soul of the high priest. The blood of the goat represents the soul of the people. And by mixing these two bloods together, it shows that the soul of the priest, the soul of the people, are mixed together as one. One life. Why does God have them do this when this kind of goes counter to so many things in the Torah? It's to picture something that's hidden. And that is, Messiah has poured out his soul for us. You know, if you have Messiah living in your heart, you have two wonderful souls. You have yours and you have his. Isn't that amazing? Let this mind that was in Messiah also be in you. It's not to replace your mind, but his mind's to come in with yours, and then you are to submit yours to it, to where they come into alignment with each other. There's two, but they're so perfectly aligned, they look like one. Now, that's a lifetime of work there, if we ever accomplish it. But that's our goal. That's what we work toward. For me to live is Messiah. That's what our goal should be, to our lives look more and more like his. And then it tells him that he is to go on to make to shorten this up. End of verse 18, he is to then go to the golden incense altar. He is to anoint it with this mixed blood. The golden incense altar always represents prayer. Always, 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 always represents prayer. And to have these mixed bloods put on there means that when we come to pray, Messiah is alongside of us. His spirit makes groanings through us that can't be uttered. He is the one who intercesses and mediates, comes alongside to assist us in our prayer. You know, to ignore prayer is to ignore the work that God would do through you, through his spirit. And then he would sprinkle, he'd clear away some of the incense to where the gold bottom would show. They'd sprinkle seven times there onto the golden altar. Then he would go back out to the outer altar, and he'd pour out all the blood on the corner of the altar. So this is now empty. Now remember that goat to Azazel? He's been standing out there with the red thing tied around his horns, facing towards the east. We go back to him. There's a third vidui made, a third confession. It says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. Well, we'll start with verse 19. He is to present the live goat. Aaron is to lay his two hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the Israelites and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he's to put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a designated man. An ish iti is called in Hebrew, standing nearby. Standing ready. Now listen to this verse 22. Listen to what it says. The goat is to bear on itself all their iniquities. This is the only place in the Bible where an animal actually bears away sin. I know we're mistaught all our lives in church that the Jews believe that forgiveness came through the sacrificial system. No, it didn't. That they're taught that by the sacrifices their sins are dealt with. No, they weren't. That was never taught. That was never believed. The animal sacrifices are simply a way of confessing your sin and picturing that what should happen to me is not going to happen to this animal. But even then, there were thanksgiving offerings that were voluntary to express thanks to God. There were whole burnt offerings that were used to express not sin, but total devotion to God. There were peace offerings to depict the peace I have with God. But the sin offerings and the guilt offerings were only to express confession and repentance over things you did by accident. But for willful sins, there was no sacrifice whatsoever. None. Zero. Zilch. Except for this, which wasn't even really a sacrifice. You know what they did with this goat? They took this designated man, and you know how they picked this guy? They would find someone who was destined to die that year. They would find someone destined to die. Now, how they knew someone was going to die, I don't know if he had a fever or what, but they found someone who they believed was not going to live out the year, and he'd become the Ish-Iti, the designated man, to take the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And there was a bridge that went out across the Kidron Valley from the temple over to the Mount of Olives, and there you see the man leading the goat, and he's got the red cloth tied around his horns. And then when he got this goat out into the wilderness, he took half the cloth that was on his horns, tore it off, and tied it around a rock. And then he pushed the goat off the cliff. When he did that, the Talmud tells us that red cloth that was tied on the handles of the temple turned from red to white. And it did that every single year until about 30 AD. And then from then until the temple's destroyed, it never turned white again. Even in the Talmud, it's showing hints that after Messiah came, things didn't go as well as they used to. I want us to think about this goat for a moment. Is this goat technically a sacrifice? Nope. It's not a priest. It's not slaughtered. It's not done in the temple. Its blood is not applied or collected or anything like that. It's not killed the way a sacrifice would be killed. It's just pushed off a cliff. It dies from falling. Nothing about this goat fits into the rules of a sacrifice, but it's this goat that bears away the sins of Israel. I want you to think about Messiah. Was he a sacrifice? Technically, no. He was not sacrificed. He was murdered. He was not slaughtered by having his throat cut painlessly. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. And then he's crucified naked onto a cross or some kind of a post or cross beam. He wasn't executed by priests. He was executed by Roman soldiers, probably the worst kinds of people you could ever hope to not meet. He wasn't killed in the temple where sacrifices would be killed. He was killed outside the walls of Jerusalem. Nothing about his death meets up and measures up to the rules of what a Levitical sacrifice is to be, just like this goat doesn't either. But you see, Yeshua is not a high priest according to the order of Levi. He was not a Levite. And he wasn't a sacrifice the way a Levitical sacrifice is. He's like this goat, taken off somewhere where he's ignored. He's off in the wilderness. He's off someplace where people don't care. He's not in the temple area. But this is the only animal which is actually said in the scriptures to bear away the iniquities, including the willful sins of the people. That's incredible. Absolutely amazing. Now remember I told you earlier, both goats represent Messiah. This shows in a way how he was treated physically. Taken away, taken out as an unclean thing, pushed over a cliff, don't ever come back. And our sins were taken away. But the other goat is a picture of who he was spiritually, because that goat stays in the temple. His blood is taken into the very holy of holies itself. You see how the physical reality and the spiritual reality look worlds apart? And just as the one goat goes east into the wilderness, the other one is taken west to the holy of holies. What Yeshua did physically and what he accomplished spiritually don't look like they have anything in common whatsoever at all. It's a wonderful picture. And it takes more time to think about it than I have time to talk about it. Another interesting thing. According to the Tosefta, which is like footnotes to the Talmud, or footnotes of the footnotes of the footnotes of the Talmud, it tells us there that the man who took this goat out, it would take him an hour to walk out past the place where he could see the temple or Jerusalem at all. Take him an hour to get to the wilderness. And then from that point, to get to the cliff would take 3 hours. Okay? Now that's written down in the ancient writings of Israel. And in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, it tells us that at noon, the sixth hour, it became dark. And it stayed dark until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the sky was black. And in that ninth hour, Yeshua dies. The lights come back on. Interesting, isn't it, how it lines up? Now, Yeshua was killed on Passover. But here, as we look at Yom Kippur, it's revealed to us what takes place spiritually by his death. So what's going on back at the ranch? I mean, at the temple, while all of this is happening. The high priest steps down from the temple platform down into that big courtyard, right in the middle of all the people, thousands of people in there. He opens up the Torah scroll. He opens it up to Leviticus chapter 16, and he reads this passage that we're studying. And he would go over and he would teach. Wouldn't you love to hear the things that a godly high priest would have taught and revealed on this chapter? But he would expound on each verse for hours. He would teach and teach and teach to drive home how important this day is. And then he makes another trip into the Holy of Holies. Once that red cloth turns white, he knows the scapegoat is dead. He goes back into the Holy of Holies to retrieve the pan that had the incense and the shovel of the hot coals. And, of course, he immerses himself again and changes and puts on his garments of glory. And then he goes and he has to take the internals of the bull and the goat he slaughtered. He has to cut them open. He takes everything on the inside of those two animals and he puts that on the altar. And then he does something. There you go, if you really want a graphic depiction of throwing some internal organ on the fire. There you go. Hopefully that satisfies your lust for gratuitous violence right there. Okay. Now get this. He takes the bull and the goat and intertwines their bodies. Intertwines them. Because you see, the bull and the goat also represent one sacrifice. The bull, the goat, and the other goat all represent Messiah. And as you study what each of these three accomplishes, you'll get an insight into what Messiah has accomplished. By this time, it's just about dark, so he goes into the holy place and he lights the menorah in there, which is done every evening. And then the only other thing, which I left out, is every day of the year, without exception, the sacrificial day begins with the sacrifice of a lamb in the morning. The sacrificial day ends with another lamb sacrificed in the afternoon. Of course, both of those were done by the high priest. And then before he turns out the lights and goes home, he takes a pitcher of wine and he does a drink offering on the corner of the altar, pours out the wine, and then the work is over for the day. There are 25 major steps that the high priest had to follow. Each step was very complex with multiple small parts he had to do. And if he were to flaw in even one of those, and make one flaw, the sins of Israel would not be atoned for. It's an amazing thing the priest is responsible for doing. In fact, they would take a gold chain and hook it to his ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies each time. So if he messed up and died in there like Nadav and Avihu did, they could take the chain and they could drag him back out. You know, we have this weird notion that we've been taught. And you've never been taught it in so many words, but it's this. That Adam was responsible for the salvation of the human race. That's what we're taught. It's not true, but that is what we're taught. Every one of us who was raised in church was taught that. Think about it. If Adam hadn't messed up, we wouldn't be in this mess today. No death, no hell, no sin, no need for forgiveness and deliverance and a Messiah. We wouldn't have a need. If Adam hadn't messed up, when you say that, What you're saying is God entrusted our salvation to Adam. Right? Am I missing anything here? But we know that when God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, sent the tempter in, he knew they would fail. So what kind of God entrusts our salvation to a man he knows is going to fail probably before the sun goes down? The truth of the matter is, God never entrusted our salvation to that first Adam. He entrusted our salvation to the last Adam, to Yeshua, who did everything perfectly. I want you to keep that in mind. Because we are taught that sin comes into our lives through basically no choice of our own. And that's true. We inherit death from Adam, and because of that, we all sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You do not have to accept Adam as your personal sin causer for you to become a sinner. You don't have to do anything. And yet Paul teaches us that what Messiah accomplished was more effective and greater and farther reaching and more powerful, more extensive, more wonderful, more big than what Adam did there in the garden. We need to get this thing turned around the right way. We look at this thing that Adam did as huge. And Messiah, if you're lucky enough, you might get out of this by the skin of your teeth. We need to get that turned around. Our Messiah has won for us a salvation that we can hardly even begin to imagine. It's more extensive than anything Adam did. It's greater than any failure Adam performed. And where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. It much more abounds. And our Messiah, what an incredible Savior we have. He saves to the uttermost. He does. We need to start believing that and walking like that. God did not trust our salvation to Adam, and Adam blew it. Adam blew it. But our salvation was not in his hands. God placed our salvation in the hands of his own Son. He did it spot on, perfectly. No room for improvement. It was exactly right. We need to give more glory to God and to his Son than we do to Adam and to Satan. Because there's no contest. So anyways, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Don't you think it's worth to take a day each year and review this and to look in behind the cross at what was going on in the invisible realm? And I hope, my prayer is that we all get a greater appreciation for what was accomplished for us through our precious Messiah. What a mighty Savior we have. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the information you've provided us through the Holy Scriptures and also through the ancient records of Israel. Lord, as we look at this, Father, we just ache with relief and joy that you've provided a salvation that is so perfect, so complete, so extensive and far-reaching, that every piece of harm and damage done by Adam and his sin has been victoriously overcome by Messiah and his act of righteousness. Lord, we are truly a blessed people. And now that our sins have been dealt with, and now that we have been adopted into your family as your children, Lord, help us to act like it. Help us to learn to perform that unheard music with our lives. Give us a greater love for your word. And grant us the humility to submit our ways to yours. Make us tired of doing things our way. May we find the joy, the fulfillment, the freedom that comes in obeying you. And help us to live each day on this earth as if it were our last, to make it count. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. I was going